Okay, brethren, let me just repeat the announcement so that it goes on tape, because some people only pick up the tapes a little bit later, which is that next Sabbath, the 4th of November, services in North America will be 1 hour later, just for that Sabbath, because here in the UK and Europe, we're putting our clocks back tonight. Okay, right, we're now looking for our second week at the Gospel of John Mark. John Mark was certainly a very young man to start with, and it does appear quite likely that John Mark got his material, or much of it, from the Apostle Peter. So from the very earliest days, writers have all said that it's probably Peter who is the origin, the source of much of what appears in the Gospel of Mark. So you could even call it, potentially, the Gospel of Peter. It's the shortest of the four Gospels, probably the first to be written, around about 45, 50-ish AD, somewhere back then. And it was written, apparently, to more of a Gentile audience, most likely those in the city of Rome. The Gospel of Mark is one of four biographies, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if you think about it, at the time that Mark wrote this, there were no other Gospels. There was no written life of Jesus. So if you were living anywhere, Antioch, Ephesus, Corinth, Rome, in 41, 42, 43 AD, what did you know about what Jesus did? The experiences he had? What he taught? Now, some of that you'd get from word of mouth from other people who'd heard from other people. But back in those days, there wasn't a single biography of Jesus, let alone four of them. So, I mean, think about us today. You know, we really are blessed. We've got all four Gospels, and indeed even the book of Acts to tell us more about what Jesus did and how he started the church. So we are more blessed, and we should be people who are certainly very familiar with the story of our Saviour. Now, in chapter 1, we saw a couple of references there to repent. John Baptist, John the Immerser, came preaching, repent. Jesus came preaching, repent. And yet, I find it a bit surprising that so many churches today, evangelical groups, born-again groups, they don't say a lot about repentance. They talk about believing, you know, believing that God wants you to have a better life, believing you can open up your heart and receive Jesus. But repentance, not very high profile. As indeed, baptism isn't much of a profile either. In many evangelical meetings, you're simply invited to come down to the so-called altar, whatever that's supposed to be, and give your heart to the Lord. And that's it. You know, born again. You're saved. And you know you can be assured you'll go to heaven when you die. Repentance, what's that all about? Baptism, yeah, if you want. Right? But it's key to the true gospel. Then we saw an episode in chapter 1 where a leper came to Jesus and said, I know you can heal me, but I'm not sure if you're willing to heal me. And we covered that. Jesus said, I am willing, and healed him. And you and I have that information in the Gospel of Mark to help us to know, is it God's will to heal me? The answer is yes. We don't have to add the words, if it be thy will, we know his will. Then we get into chapter 2. The first portion of chapter 2 was the paralyzed man who was let down through the roof into the house where Jesus was, and probably Jesus' own house, I imagine. And we saw that Jesus said to them that, or said that he saw their faith. Jesus saw their faith. Well, can you see faith? Can you see love? Can you see joy? Can you see hope? Can you see faith? Well, yes. By its corresponding actions. By the works that you do, because faith without works is actually no faith. And so Jesus saw by the fact that they were willing to dismantle half of his roof and let this man down on a stretcher, that these guys had faith. We spent some time also talking about the fact that the power was there that day to heal many people, but only one got healed. The rest, it seemed, reasoned themselves out of their potential healing. And we did cover that for a bit, just saying, you know, it might be easy for us, but it's wrong to rely on our logical abilities, our intellects, when faced with the Word of God. We looked at the story of, you know, Peter being asked by Jesus to throw a net into the water at the Sea of Galilee and do some fishing, and Peter said, look, no chance. Nevertheless, at thy word, I'll do it. And that's such a key truth for all of us. Even though our logic, our reasoning says this can't be right, if God's word says do something, we do it. That's faith, and that's higher level than our super-duper IQs. Okay, let's move down. Let's open a chapter 2 of Mark and pick up where we left off, which was a story of Levi or Matthew being called. So let's pick up in verse 13, just reread that and then move on. Verse 13, Mark chapter 2. Then Jesus went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and said to him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Now, of course, Jesus probably already knew Levi from some time before, as he had done with the likes of Peter and Andrew and James and John and so on. And here he says to Levi, also known as Matthew, so Matthew's gospel is the gospel of this man here, follow me. And of course, you and I, actually the same invitation, follow me, follow me. You and I are to be followers of Jesus Christ, meaning we're to follow Jesus Christ. He's our Lord, he's our master. We aren't supposed to be going our own way, paying lip service to Jesus as Lord, Lord. We are to be followers of our Lord Jesus. Now, of course, we said before, the tax collectors were not well liked in Galilee or Judea because they represented the Roman authorities, and even the local synagogues apparently used to excommunicate people who became tax collectors. So they were looked upon pretty much as the scum of the earth. Verse 15, now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house, or Matthew's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. Lots of people here, probably quite a big house from a tax collector who may have been somewhat guilty of skimming the top off the taxes. When the scribes and Pharisees saw Jesus eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? How disgusting, how disgraceful. These sinful people, they're going to pollute your master, you know, Rabbi Jesus. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And of course, you know, Jesus, there was no point in calling the righteous because they wouldn't respond. In their eyes, they don't need to respond because they're righteous. But tax collectors and sinners, they know they need help. And so they're willing to listen to Jesus. And Jesus is more than willing to go and sit with them. So you can see here a little bit of early criticism of Jesus' conduct and behavior from the Pharisees. The Pharisees are religious men, and women as well, by the way. There were lady Pharisees. So these are religious people. They are very lofty in their own eyes. They don't want to mix with sinful people, the underclass. That's disgraceful and disgusting. So they're going to criticize, almost condemn Jesus for hanging about with the riffraff of the earth. And you see that coming through a little bit now in the next couple of verses. Let's read verses 18 and 19. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Of course, Jesus, as we see here, is eating a big meal with the tax collectors and sinners. At that time, about that time, it looks like others were fasting. And they came and said to Jesus, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Why aren't you living the way of these other religious people?" We've got John Baptist and his students. We've got the highly regarded Pharisees, and they're all fasting at this time. But if you're a religious man with disciples, why aren't you fasting? Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." So Jesus is explaining that, you know, guys, if there's a wedding taking place and the bridegroom's there and it's a great time of celebration and all the friends are gathered at the wedding feast, like say the wedding feast at Cana, and there's lots of food and there's lots of wine, that's not the time to fast. And at the moment, Jesus is implying, you know, he's the bridegroom. These are his colleagues, his buddies, his friends. This is not the time for my disciples to fast. Verse 20, "But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." That's a little bit different. So it's all a question of timing. And of course, the question that you and I, I'm sure, sometimes ask us all and hurry over the answer is, how often do we fast? I'd hazard a guess that for most people it's roughly once a year. Okay, leave that one with you. Verses 21 and 22, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins." All slightly mysterious, you would have thought. But it seems to be that Jesus is commenting to the Pharisees and others about the fact that, you know, he's not come to call the existing religious so-called experts like they themselves, because these guys are all biased. You know, they've learned their religious ways. Most of them probably are extremely well versed in Judaism. That's not the religion of Moses, by the way. That's a man-made religion. But most of these people, Pharisees in particular, they've got a whole set of rules, regulations, philosophies. And Jesus is saying, "I didn't come to sort of patch you up. You know, I've not come to call people who already know everything to know about religion and are self-righteous in their own eyes. I've come to call fishermen and tax collectors to give them the whole truth." You know, the old saying, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. That's what Jesus is saying. I've got truth here, information here. I'm going to give it to guys who've not been biased already. And of course, you can think about that, you and me, about ourselves. Because it's so easy to hang on to traditions. Whether you came from a Catholic background or Church of England background, or whether you're an independent Baptist or were formerly a Seventh-day Adventist, or whatever your background might be, or atheist, for example, we all arrive with certain philosophies, certain standards, certain viewpoints. And honestly, it's quite hard to fit the truth into that sometimes. It's better, probably, never to have known the wrong ways and actually start with the truth rather than trying to deal with people whose minds are already made up, already sort of, you know, twisted in certain ways. So it's hard to unlearn error. We probably all know that. Even today, 2017, it's not impossible that you and I still harbor some beliefs that we've inherited from our childhood or our schools, or maybe we've inherited some peculiar beliefs from our worldwide Church of God days that actually aren't entirely biblical. So, you know, Jesus was taking guys who were relatively fresh, guys who were good at taxation, good at catching and gutting fish, and he's going to teach them the truth. That's the way to do it. Moving on to verses 23 through 28. Now it happened that Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain, obviously a bit peckish, and the Pharisees, here they are again, ready to criticize and condemn, said to Jesus, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him? And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.'" Now, this is the first of a number of episodes where the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, condemned Jesus because of the way he practiced Sabbath. You know, they said to him in verse 24 here, "Why are you doing what's not lawful? It's not lawful to do that." Well, not lawful? Said who?
Said them.
Is that anywhere in Scripture that you can't pluck an apple off a tree or pick a few berries off a bush if you're hungry? Of course not. But it was unlawful according to the laws of Judaism, because they created hundreds of restrictions and regulations about what you could do, what you could not do on the Sabbath. And it was certainly contrary to some of their rules. As far as they were concerned, if you plucked some grain or a grape off or a vine or something, you were guilty of reaping, harvesting. Well, that's forbidden by the Sabbath laws. You're doing work. Of course, that's just their opinion, and Jesus clearly dismissed it. And of course, the Jews, the strict Jews today, have got other similar laws. For example, if you're a really strict Jew, you won't switch a light on during Sabbath, because that's doing work somehow. So if you want a light on any time during Sabbath, you switch it on the day before and leave it running. Okay. Even something like, say, a refrigerator. You know, most fridges, when you open them, a little light comes on. Ooh, you can't kindle a fire on the Sabbath, they say. So what you should do is, the day before the Sabbath, open your fridge and you unscrew the light bulb.
It would be difficult.
So that when you open the fridge door, the light doesn't come on. Then when Sabbath's over, you screw back in. You know, it's ridiculous. You know, we were in Jerusalem for the feast. I think it was 1981, a long time ago now, and went to one hotel on the Sabbath day, and there was a big sign up. They got two or three elevators, lifts in the reception area, and two of them were just ordinary. You just, you know, pressed the button, went into the lift, you pressed floor 3 or 5 or 7, whatever. But one of them was entitled Sabbath Lift. And that meant that the lift automatically opened at every floor up and every floor down. So you didn't have to press a button, because to the very strict Jews, pressing a button on an elevator was doing work. Well, this is really quite sort of foolish. But Jesus said, essentially, this is not unlawful. And of course, then he closes verses 27 and 28 by saying, you know, the Sabbath was made for man's benefit. The Sabbath's made to help man. If you were a slave in those days, you got the seventh day off. That was like, whoopee, the favorite day of the week. I'm not up early in the morning, grafting away all day long. The Sabbath is great. It's made for mankind. It says, made for man, not made for the Jews, not made for Israelites, not made for the church, made for man, made for man's benefit, for man's comfort, for man's education as well. But not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath doesn't dictate, you know, to us how we should live with lots of petty rules. We're not in subjection to the Sabbath. The Sabbath is made for our benefit. And then Jesus said, he's Lord of the Sabbath, so he gets to say what is and what is not lawful. And of course, you could construe from that that in that case, the Sabbath must be the Lord's day. He says he's Lord of it. The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath day, so wouldn't you think the Lord's day is therefore the Sabbath day? Scripturally, I think that's the way you would take it. Okay, moving on to Mark 3. And remember, there's no chapter divisions originally. So we just had a bit of a tussle there with the Pharisees over Sabbath keeping, whether you can pluck an apple off a tree and eat it if you're hungry. And here we have a Sabbath issue again. He entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. And they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Really pretty...
gross.
Pretty bad attitude. Here's a guy who's got a withered hand. What, 2 years, 10 years, 25 years? He's only got one hand he can use, so quite a difficult life. And they think Jesus might heal the man, but they are only interested in whether he will or won't, so they can condemn him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. So when he had looked round them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Of course, a few things there you could sort of look at. You know, one is Jesus says to the man, stretch out your hand. The man could have said, I can't. It's withered. Can't stretch my hand out. What are you on about? Can you see him, Jesus? So a little test, perhaps, of the man, because does he have the faith to endeavour to do what he's not been able to do for potentially years? Jesus says, do this. And will he try? Will he say, well, that's illogical and not rational, and I've tried for years, it's not going to happen? Or does he say, nevertheless, at thy word, Lord? So the man stretches it out, which obviously he can't really do, and as soon as he has corresponding actions to his faith, boom, his hand is restored, just like the other. We see here also how Jesus is very angry with the religious leaders of the day. I mean, if you think about it, it could be, you know, anger in the sense almost that anger at these guys for their blinkered minds, for their bad attitudes, because it cuts them off from God's blessings. They're never going to get healed, are they? They're not. Plus, of course, they're influencing other people, other innocent people. You know, they lacked compassion. They should have been rejoicing that this man was healed on the Sabbath. What a great day to do it. But they're not. They just want to condemn Jesus. And of course, you know, Jesus is helping to teach people here, you know, what is it? What is lawful? Obviously, the Sabbath does exist. Obviously, God said, do no work on the Sabbath. What does that quite entail? What can you do, for example, on the Sabbath? What can I do in the Sabbath? What should we not do in the Sabbath? If the Sabbath day is holy, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. What does that mean? What does it mean to you? What can you do that is in keeping with the sanctity of the Sabbath? And what would you and I be possibly polluting the Sabbath if we did? Well, of course, details are quite sparse in the scriptures. which is why the Pharisees, you know, bless them to start with, had all these rules and regulations that they thought might help. Unfortunately, it sort of grew into tentacles and ended up making the Sabbath a burden on people. But today, you and I don't have to unscrew the bulb in our refrigerator to keep the Sabbath holy, but you know, you and I have to be a bit cautious. The Sabbath is holy time from sunset to sunset. Jesus didn't say otherwise. Didn't say it's a free-for-all, do what you want. There are some things which are good and some things which are bad. And really, almost as a test of character, God's left it for you and me to consider and make decisions which are honest, and where we continue to endeavor to honor our God on his holy day. Okay, moving on. So this great miracle, and verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against Jesus how they might destroy him. And really, it's frightening almost what people can do. And these are religious people, by the way. Got to watch out for religious people. Can be some of the meanest people you'll come across. And these certainly were. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre, and Sidon. A great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. I mean, this is a lot of people, a lot of places there. Well, we're talking about 10,000 people, 20,000 people, more? And he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And we see later a lady who had a great healing when she did that. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Of course, if you're in Rome, back in these days, these are stories you may never have heard, or you've only heard bits of the story. What did Jesus do? How many turned up? Did he actually heal more than one person? And when you read or have read to you, you know, the Gospel of Mark, fantastic. What insights into your Savior. And of course, tens of thousands, by the sound of it, are now flocking to Jesus to hear him and, of course, to be healed. Does Jesus heal? Yep. Did he heal everybody? All the Gospels record that Jesus healed everybody, no exceptions. So, you know, Mark can give that information to people. Verse 13, and he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him, and he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses. It wasn't just Jesus, and to cast out demons. And they were Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, which might imply something about their personality, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and, of course, last and probably least, Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. Now notice there, verse 13, Jesus called to him those he himself wanted. You know, it's probably something you may have seen in times when you're in a bigger congregation. There are some people who want to be called and push themselves. Sometimes very pushy people. In olden days, and I can remember this, in the congregation I was in, the Birmingham congregation, probably 150 to 200 people, and there were a number of people, I'm thinking in particular at the moment of a couple, husband and wife, who I think the term might be sought to ingratiate themselves with the minister. These were days when it was a very hierarchical organization, and if you were near the top, then it meant you were pretty superior to others as well. And this couple did some good things. when the minister would turn up, having
sort of him a cup of tea,
driven there from some distance, they'd meet him with a cup of tea.
Cup of tea.
And a couple of biscuits.
And clean his car.
And do other little sort of things. But it was evident, I think, that they were doing a bit more than just being, you know, courteous and helpful. They were actually seeking recognition officially. And I think most of us found it a little bit off-putting. But anyway,
jealousy.
Over the course of time, one day it was announced at services that Mr. X and his wife have now been raised to be deacon and deaconess.
Oh.
Causing, I've got to say, some carnality to flow in most of the brethren who just thought, what? No. These people are so obviously sycophants and crawlers. You can't possibly make them deacon and deaconess. And, you know, one man I was with at the time, on the next day, I think it was Pentecost, was the next day, and he said, I'm struggling. I don't understand this. How could, if God works through people like the ministers, if his spirit is in them, how could God's spirit lead the minister to make this appalling decision? And yeah, we were struggling. I was struggling as well, thinking, well, okay, that is an awkward one. Doesn't God provide accurate wisdom to his leaders? How did this mistake happen? And of course, here, so Jesus chose the ones he wanted, not anybody who was busy pushing themselves to be noticed. Jesus, you know, notice my CV here. You know, I'm a great public speaker. You know, you need somebody like me, Jesus, and your team. Now, Jesus chose the ones he wanted. Because what he's doing is, you know, Jesus is mindful of the fact that not far off, he'll be leaving, you know, permanently. He needs a team who can continue his work. And these are the guys who can do that, with one exception, of course. Interesting that it does seem that all 12 apostles were from Galilee. There were Galileans, one exception, Judas Iscariot. He was from Judea. So he was actually always, in a sense, slightly the odd man out. Anyway, moving on, verse 20. And the multitude, remember, a huge multitude, came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. I mean, this is like manic. You know, I've seen very little like this, and just crowds and hordes of people pushing and shoving and, you know, blocking up doorways, and they could hardly get a meal together. But when Jesus' own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. Now, I think that's his extended family, his relatives, not his mother and brothers and sisters, because they're mentioned a bit later. So probably cousins, perhaps uncle and aunts, his extended family just saying, he's lost it. And he's gonna, I mean, this is terrible. He's going to rescue the guy. You know, he's off his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. Now remember, the Pharisees have been busy criticizing and condemning Jesus for breaking the Sabbath, for eating with the unwashed, unclean vermin of the earth. And here come the Jewish lawyers, experts in the law from Jerusalem to see what they make of it. And what do they say? Oh, yeah, okay, he can do some miracles, all right, but you know how he does it? He casts it out by the power of Beelzebub. That's pretty condemning. So he called them to him and said to them in parables, guys, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. You know, you look at the moment over in Spain, and you've got, you know, Catalonia, Barcelona, and the main part of Spain, and there's some, you know, very scary disagreements erupting there at the moment that could lead to civil war.
On Monday.
You know, that could break out any time. They might settle it sort of peacefully, but there's certainly a very real risk of, you know, somebody starting a fire that goes out of control. You have to watch and see. So a kingdom which is divided, well, yeah, can't stand, Jesus says. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself, as you're implying, and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man, and then he will plunder his house. So they're accusing Jesus of being demon, well, not demon possessed, but actually using the power of Satan to cast out demons. It's a dangerous thing to say, because Jesus now says, "Assuredly I say to you guys, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and even whatever blasphemies they may utter." So, I mean, you and I can take some encouragement from that, no matter what sins you've done, whether you've sinned, you know, whether you've been guilty of adultery, or kidnapping, or fraud, or theft, or gossip, or whether you've even blasphemed, right? All of that, says Jesus, all those sins can be forgiven, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. There's no way back. Because they said, Jesus has an unclean spirit. And also, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, says Jesus, you have committed the unpardonable sin. If you blaspheme Jesus, blaspheme the God in heaven, even that can be forgiven, obviously upon repentance. But to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, unpardonable. And that's not talking about, you know, a sort of momentary expletive where you use some bad word under pressure or temper or something. And you stub your thumb when you're hammering a nail in. You get out of bed in the night and stub your toe on the doorpost and you let out something other than praise words. But if you deliberately oppose the working of God's Holy Spirit, knowing better, if you identify God's Spirit as being satanic, then you're in a very, very dangerous place. And of course, you know, the Pharisees knew better, because remember Nicodemus, famous Irishman from the Bible, Nicodemus came along to Jesus and said, "We know you're a messenger come from God." So for people like the Pharisees and the scribes who knew better to accuse Jesus and his miracles and his teaching as being of the devil, that's unpardonable. And you can see here, by the way, that the unpardonable sin can be committed by unconverted people. Right? Let's move on. Verse 31. Then Jesus' brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. So we saw Jesus' relatives earlier, Jesus' people, I think it mentioned, but this is the inner family here. Jesus' mother and brothers sent to Jesus, calling him, and a multitude was sitting around Jesus, so they probably couldn't get in the door either. Just crowds are just too big. But the message was probably conveyed into the house and along into the room where Jesus was. And a multitude was sitting around Jesus, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. This is my real family, the ones who are listening, hearing, heeding. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." Now, of course, Jesus' family didn't believe in him. We won't turn there, but in John 7, verse 5, it tells us they didn't believe in Jesus, that who he was Messiah, didn't believe that. And to put, you know, a fair spin on it, you know, maybe they were very concerned about their big brother. You know, the crowds are mobbing him. He's got hardly any time to eat. He's being accused of all manner of bad things by all the important authorities that are, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. They can hear these threats of murder. So maybe they're coming to sort of take Jesus away before he ends up in a worse position. But of course, Jesus isn't going to stop. He's going about his father's business. Now, you see there are brothers here and other verses talk about Jesus' sisters, Now, of course, that's a bit of a problem to the Catholics. You know, as a Roman Catholic, when I was growing up, you know, I was taught that Mary was a perpetual virgin, and perpetual virgins don't have children. So when you came across things like Jesus' brothers and sisters, well, who are they? And you get all manner of attempts to try and explain it away. Well, Joseph had a family before he married Mary. He was an older man, and therefore his brothers are really just the brothers through Joseph. Other times we've said, well, in the Greek, the Aramaic, that term can mean, you know, close relatives. Well, no, it means what it says. Jesus' brothers and sisters. You know, Mary was not a perpetual, eternal virgin. And you can see here, by the way, looking at just the last verse there, Jesus says, whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. You know, Jesus did not come to teach some new doctrine to sort of oppose everything that the Old Testament contains, as to be like people teach that today. You know, we looked at, remember, Leviticus and the Code of Holiness and so on. We said that the scriptures from Leviticus and other places, Deuteronomy and Exodus, you know, are still alive and kicking, still relevant in principle, many of them in detail. And Jesus says here, you know, you're my close friend and relative if you do the will of my Father. Where do you find that? Well, throughout the Old Testament. So Jesus didn't come to sort of do away with the will of the Father and bring in some very different teaching. Okay, chapter 4. And again, Jesus began to teach by the Sea of Galilee, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land, on the shore, facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables, of which there's quite a few, and said to them in his teaching, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside. So not actually on the field. And the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth. And immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away. Some seed fell among thorns. And it obviously grew reasonably well to start with. But then the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. It failed. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced. Successful crop. Some 30, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear, not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. So there's a few things there. Jesus gave these parables to a multitude. Now, your guess is as good as mine as to how big that multitude was, but a lot of people. But verse 10 says, when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him, what are you on about, basically? See, parables are quite good stories if you have the key, if you have a clue. But if you don't have the key, then the parable is just sort of, you know, okay, what's that all about? It's almost like a door or a portal. You know, the parable is like a door, but you have to go in it to find out what it means. And of course, what's happened here is most people heard the parables and left. In a sense, they weren't hungry to know. They weren't keen to find out. They heard the parable. They might have said, that's really pretty profound. Yeah, you can see that. Yeah, seed falls among thorns and chokes it. Well, that's for sure true. Okay, it's time to get back to the house because we don't want to miss, you know, Britain's Got Talent or, you know, football match of the day. So off they went in the main. And only a few with the disciples, so the 12 apostles were there, plus others, that might have been another 20, 30, 40, 50, I don't know. But, you know, perhaps a few score stayed behind because they're actually keen to know. They want more. They're not content to just hear a parable without understanding it. And Jesus says, you know, in verse 12, seeing they may see and not perceive. The majority, well, put it this way, all of the multitude had the opportunity to find out the truth. Right? All of them could have stayed behind and sought the explanation. But most didn't. So they heard but did not understand. They saw but didn't see. Only a small number stayed behind. Verse 13, and he said to them, the ones who were showing, if you like, the greater interest, do you not understand this parable? Well, how then will you understand all the parables? Potentially, this is the key parable to them all. The sower sows the word. Now, that's probably news to them all. The sower is sowing the word. Which word? Well, the word of God. Oh, to do with preaching the truth, you mean? Oh, I didn't get that, Jesus. Oh, is that what you're on about? Oh, the seed is the word of God being preached? Oh, now the penny starts to drop. Verse 15, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately, if not sooner, and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. So the word's ineffective. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. So they accept it. Yes, true. That's the word of God. Amen, brother. Hallelujah. But they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. And we all know, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Not he that shall endure for a while, because he won't be saved. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. They fall. They're out of it. They're over. And you have to wonder if that means that they're like a fire. Because they heard the word. They responded to it. They were growing. And I think we all understand there's only, you know, one chance. We don't get a second chance of going God's way. Now, these are the ones sown among thorns. They're the ones who hear the word. And clearly they're growing. They're doing okay. They're on the way. They're believers. They've got God's spirit. But the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, which, of course, promises so much, the desires for other things entering in choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. And what do you do with an unfruitful tree? You chop it down and you throw it into the fire, I believe. So here are people who are on the way, got God's spirit, growing, but it says they become unfruitful. There is no fruit. Because the desire for other things enters in. Oh, God's way is boring. You know, it's not exciting, not adventurous, not colourful. I'd rather live like some of these celebrities. And verse 20, these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it or receive it, and bear fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100, and we all will vary. You know, my suspicion is that most people listening to me at the moment or on tape later are going to be in the either the fourth category, the fruitful ones, and our fruit in due season might be 30, 60, 75, 100, whatever. But equally, some of us might well be in the cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches, and other things entering in, choking us. I think We won't be on the wayside because they don't even start. People listening to me will not be people on stony ground because they gave up early on. But you could be somebody being choked by weeds. And so can I, for that matter. All right? So we've got to be a bit careful there. You know, there's only one seed that's sown. You know, the Word of God doesn't change. It's the same for all of us. But the thing is that you provide the soil. You are the soil. Are you stony ground soil? Are you soil with, you know, weeds and climbers and things in it? Are you good soil? Verse 21, and he said to them, this is the same teaching continuing. Remember, teaching is that there are different types of people. Some hear the word and respond to it, and some don't. So you need to hear the word carefully. He said to them, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Of course not. Is it not to be set on a lampstand that it gives light? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed. Mysteries will be revealed. Nor is anything being kept secret, but it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear what I'm saying. Or even let him hear the light that is being revealed. There is nothing hidden which will not be revealed. So Jesus is going to reveal things. He's going to bring light. Will people see the light? Will they sort of, if you like, hear the light? It's the same message. You know, will the seed be well received or not? Now, the question of, you know, the lamp stand, the light being another way of expressing the word, if you like, the seed. We're not going to turn there to save a bit of time, but if you take notes, you could look at two verses in Psalms 119. In Psalms 119, verse 105, it says, Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So when the word comes, light comes. When Jesus reveals what's in the word, mysteries we didn't know before, this is light. This is a lamp. And verse 130 says much the same. The entrance of your words gives light. So Jesus has not changed subjects here. It's the same thing. The seed is the word. The word is the light. Jesus is revealing the light. And he wants us to have ears to hear what he's saying. Verses 24 and 25, exactly the same topic. He hasn't moved off topic. And Jesus said to them, take heed what you hear. Are you going to hear the seed? Are you going to hear the word of God or some other word? Take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you, and to you who hear properly, more will be given. Once you know some truth, you can receive more truth. And then when you know that, you can receive more truth. For whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. You know, we need to be people who are careful what we hear. You know, the NIV says, you know, it's got in the New King James, take heed what you hear. The NIV says, consider carefully. Consider carefully what you hear. What are you hearing? Where is it coming from? What scriptures back it up? Do we pay attention to what we hear if it's the Word of God? Or is it easy come, easy go, all very familiar? Just treat it like something we read in the newspaper. Now, Jesus says, take heed what you hear. If you hear carefully, attentively, and you take it seriously, more can be given. If you treat it lightly, you may even lose what you thought you had. For example, I'm not turning there again, but in John's Gospel, chapter 6, Jesus says in verse 63, the words that I speak are spirit and they are life. You know, the word of God is spirit and it is life. It's not just words. And the same chapter 6, verse 68, the Apostle Peter says to Jesus, You have the words of eternal life. You have the words of eternal life, Lord Jesus. So we need to take heed to the words of God. Let's read verses 26 through 29. And actually, I think this is still the same theme. 26, and Jesus said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. Seed, what's seed? The word of God. And should sleep by night and rise by day. The seed should sprout and grow, produce fruit, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, right? The seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself. First the blade, after a while, then the head, after a while, the full grain in the head, and after a bit more time, the grain ripens, at which point immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. So, that's still talking about the seed, which is the word, right? It shows us there's a time period for the seed to grow and develop. It doesn't all happen overnight. In the field, it takes a number of months. With you and me, it may take quite a bit longer than that. But it takes time, but it produces fruit. It's fruitful. There's a harvest. If, of course, it's in good soil. Not among thorns and thistles, not on stony ground. So it's still Jesus talking about the importance of the word of God, the importance of the truth being received in good ground. And over time, it will develop and grow and mature towards a harvest. The word of God is that important, which is why you and I, if we do nothing else in our Christian calling, have to put our Bibles at the forefront of our activities. They contain the words of eternal life. Verses 30 to 34. And Jesus said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? Is another parable. It is like a mustard seed, which, when it is sown in the ground, is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. And with many such parables, some we don't know of, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. As they were able to hear it. Take heed what you hear. Take heed how you hear. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to disciples. Disciples as students. That can be more than just, you know, the 12. And we saw a bit earlier there were more than just the 12. But the ones who wanted to understand stuck around. They were hungry. They wanted to know a bit more. Now, this parable here about the mustard seed being very small, but it grows and becomes bigger than all herbs. There's two ways of looking at this. The simplistic way is, well, I was just talking about how the church grows. Starts off very small, just Jesus and then 12 apostles, and then it grows and grows and grows, and eventually it covers the whole world. That's a possible understanding. I don't think it's what Jesus is on about here, because it talks about the mustard seed is very small, but it says here, verse 32, it grows greater than all herbs. Is that what you expect a mustard seed to do? To be the biggest? And we won't turn to Matthew 13, but that's Matthew gives us his take on this parable. He says it becomes a tree. Mustard seed becomes a tree. And in Luke's version, in Luke 13, verse 19, Luke says it becomes a large tree. And the thinking is, well, a mustard seed becomes a large tree, bigger than all herbs? Well, that's not right. That's deformed. That's a monstrosity. And that's what many scholars take this to be, a monstrosity, a monster. So we're not talking about the true church. We're talking about a monster developing. And it says here the birds of the air nest in it. What are the birds? Well, we're in Mark chapter 4. Look at verse 4. The man sowed some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. And compare that to verse 15. The one sown by the wayside where the word is sown, it says, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown. So the birds, which come and peck away the seed, are actually Satan and obviously his demons seeking to take away the truth before it has an impact. So you're talking about the birds under this massive, large mustard seed tree. The birds could well be a sign of a deformed monstrosity where the demons and Satan have made inroads. I mean, look at Revelation 18 and verse 2. Revelation 18 and verse 2. What do birds often picture in Scripture? Revelation 18 and verse 2, talking of the fall of Babylon, and it says, the angel cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. So that's not on about, you know, the odd pigeon or crow or raven, owl. It's talking about unclean spirits, and the word bird is used there. So demons, a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and then using the word unclean and hated bird as well. So both in Mark 4, in the sower sowing the seed, birds are likened to Satan and his demons. They're likened here to demons and foul spirits. And remember, Jesus is talking about being careful what you hear, is he not? Didn't it start off, the sower sows the word? Be careful what you do with the word that you receive. The word is like a light. Make sure you have ears to hear. Then he said, take heed how you hear. And he said, the word takes time to grow and produce. Make sure the soil is right for it to grow. And here's another parable talking about, watch out for these demons infiltrating, in a sense, the kingdom of heaven. And I look at 1 Timothy 4 and chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4, where it brings it down to be relevant to you and me. So Jesus has been talking all along the line about what you do with the Word of God to make sure you receive it and it works in you and it grows in you and it matures in you, and be careful to make the soil good for it. Be careful who you hear. Be careful what you hear. Pay careful attention to what you hear. It's the whole thing. All theme hasn't really changed. But notice 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. They will do what? They will depart from the faith. Certainly implies they were in the faith, right? Can't depart from Glasgow if you're not in Glasgow. They depart from the faith. Why? Because they've... Now, Jesus said, take heed who you hear. Take heed what you hear. Consider carefully what you hear. Watch out for thorns and thistles and stony ground and all the rest of it. These people are giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, who are likened, of course, to birds in a number of places. So that's the alternative explanation for the parable of the mustard seed. It's actually talking about, you know, how as God's church grows, you have to watch out for it becoming a deformed monster over time, where doctrines of demons appear and it becomes ultimately something horrific. Okay, back to Mark chapter 4, picking up now in verse 35. On the same day, when evening had come, and Jesus said to them, let us cross over to the other side. And there's a plain statement. We're here, we're going to go over there. Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. So not just, you know, one boat with Jesus. There's some other boats, 5 boats, 10 boats, maybe 100 people, all travelling across the Sea of Galilee to the far side. But verse 37, a great windstorm arose. Great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, probably all of them, all the boats, so that it was already filling. But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. So, of course, Jesus has complete peace of mind. Of course, great faith. He said, we're going to go across to the other side, and he expects to be there. But here's this great storm, the waves, you know, piling up, water pouring into the boat. They're busy bailing out with their tin cups and all the rest of it, and it's not looking good. And they awoke Jesus and said to him, Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing? Bit ironic to say that to the Savior of all people. Oh, Savior, don't you care that we are perishing? But of course, you know, they were scared, you know, witless. And don't forget, these guys are fishermen, right? People like, you know, Peter, Andrew, James, John, these are fishermen. You know, maybe you could understand Levi getting a bit panicky out there. He's a, you know, he's a clerk, office worker, tax collector. But fishermen who spend their entire lives fishing on these waters, and they're scared because this is not looking good at all. So it must have been quite a windstorm, you think about it. Then Jesus arose, verse 39, rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. So Jesus can speak to the storm. And if you're living in Rome, you've already heard a few of these stories. When you read this, you're just thinking, wow, the things that my Lord could do. This is incredible. I've got the teaching from Jesus about the sower sowing the seed and being careful of what I hear. All these things I hadn't heard before. This is wonderful. But you and I, of course, we've read the Gospel of Mark a number of times, Luke, John, Matthew. There's the hope we have. And it's like, well, ho-hum. Yeah, it's all familiar stuff. But at the time, in the 40s and 50s AD, for many people, this was wonderful information. And in fact, even for 1,000 years later. Because if you were living in, you know, England in 1400, you didn't know a lot of this. Because the Bible was in Latin. And only the most educated understood Latin. And before that, the Bible was only handwritten. So very few people even had a copy of the Latin Bible. So you and I, we have a danger of just taking things for granted. Because today you can pop into, you know, Starbucks, get out your smartphone, click on, you know, a Bible, any version you want almost, and just sit there with a cup of cappuccino, nice Earl Grey tea, and you can read the Gospel of Mark in a coffee bar. In any number of translations. We're spoiled. But take heed what you hear. Anyway, verse 40. Jesus said to them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Because they didn't fully grasp who Jesus was for quite some time. But Jesus isn't clearly too happy with them. I don't think he's just grumpy because they woke him up. I think a bit more to than that. Jesus says, no faith. No faith. Because I guess Jesus was somewhat perplexed. Why the panic? Why the fear? And of course, I think we've said before, you know, fear and faith are very similar in many ways, but they're quite opposite. You know, faith is believing in God and believing for good based upon the Word of God. And fear is believing as well. Faith is believing. Fear is believing.
The words of the devil.
Fear is believing the things of Satan, the things of doubt, the things will go wrong. You know, both are believing. But one's good believing and one's bad believing. And as the bad believing comes in, of course, as you believe bad things are going to happen, It's a bit hard at the same time to believe good things are going to happen when you're believing bad things are going to happen. So as fear comes in, faith goes out. And I guess vice versa. As faith grows, fear diminishes. And these guys, says Jesus, verse 40, why are you so full of fear? Didn't I say, let's go to the other side? Did you not believe? Did you not believe me? Did you not believe my word? Or did Jesus even expect them to have themselves dealt with the storm and the wind? You can look at it, I guess, either way. Okay, well, that's probably as far as we can expect to get to today. We're down to verse 41. That's the end of chapter 4. So I guess next week, God willing. Of course, next week, as I said earlier, don't forget, if you're in North America, you have one extra hour of sleep because services will begin at 10 a.m. Central Time next Sabbath, 4th of November, for that one day only. Okay, with that, let's conclude today's Bible study.